got to recognize that. There are some folks who get this idea that Jesus Christ is all about eternity, and when you put your trust in him, what you get is this ticket to glory. When you meet St. Peter at the gate, you've seen all the cartoons, you get a pass and get to go in. But between now and then, it's sort of like it's up to you. You're going to have to just figure it out and do the best you can and become a good person by your own power and your own will, because your entry into glory is paid, but the journey, that's up to you. The Apostle Paul is taking that thing apart piece by piece in the book of Colossians. And he is helping us understand that we are individuals who have been bought and saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the one who is shaping and molding us now in addition to delivering us into eternity. And so when those who come along and try to tell you how it is that you should live life in order to please God, you need to understand that you are already loved by God. And that's what the book of Colossians is telling us. I want you to turn to chapter 2, and we're going to finish chapter 2 this morning as we pick up in verse 20 and look at these last few verses. It says in chapter 2, verse 20, if you died with the Christ, that's with the Messiah, to the elemental forces or principles of this world, why do you live as if you still belonged to the world? Why do you submit to regulations? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. All these regulations refer to what is destroyed by being used up. They are commands and doctrines of men. And although these have a reputation of wisdom by promoting ascetic practices, humility, and severe treatment of the body, they are not of any value in curbing self-indulgence. Well, not very many verses, but a lot's being said here. So let's pray and ask the Lord to help us as we study it. Lord God, we come before you this morning as a church family and just lift up loved ones in our fellowship. As we come to your word, we pray that you would open our eyes and help us to see what is here and its implication for us. How do we walk in the truth of what you are saying through the Apostle Paul? And so, Lord, we recognize these words are your words, and your words are alive and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. And so, Lord, would you use them to separate the bone from the marrow and the thoughts and intentions of our heart. Take us deep into the truth of our identity in Jesus Christ, we pray, in the Lord's high and holy name. Amen. Well, as we look at this particular passage, we are introduced again to the futility of these systems that people think up to give you a plan of action or a method for becoming mature in Jesus Christ. We all have a goal to become like Christ. We all have a desire to grow in him and to become more like Jesus. But we sometimes can fall victim to those individuals who want to play on that and say, well, here's how you do that. And they have created an elaborate system or a set of steps or rules and regulations that are all designed to sort of manipulate you. And as we looked last week, because of their own inflated ego, give them the power to control your life. And so the Apostle Paul comes to us and he says in verse 20, if you died with Christ to the elemental forces of the world, then why do you still live as if you belonged to the world? Why do you think that these worldly forces, these self-renovations, these rules and regulations are going to accomplish now what they could not accomplish before? And so the language that he begins with is important to us. And I want us to camp on those very first few words for just a moment in Roman number 1. The believer is changed from death to life by faith in Jesus Christ. And so Paul constantly goes back to that anchor point, that decision that we make when we believe in Jesus Christ. It is an utter transformation of our identity, our destiny, our enabling power and everything about us. And so he says to us, first of all, that the believer has died with Jesus. That is, your reality trust in Jesus Christ is that you have died with him. Now, what's the language there? Well, first of all, the language here in the Greek is what's called a first-class condition. That means that the Apostle Paul isn't saying, well, maybe you did, maybe you didn't. He's making the assumption in the language that if you died with Christ, that is, if you are a believer, if you are someone who's put your faith in him, and you are, he knows that because he's writing to the church of Colossae, he's writing to a group of believers, and down through the centuries, he's writing to believers to today. And he's saying, I want you to go back to that point, that anchor point, where you made the decision to put your trust in Jesus Christ, because everything rests on that. There was a fundamental transformation that takes place the moment that you bow your head and say, yes, Lord, I believe that Jesus Christ is my Savior. I accept what he has done for me on the cross. I put my trust in him, and I anticipate his salvation and rescue of me, his redemption of my very life. When we believe that, it changes everything. The doctrine that he's talking about here when he talks about you died with Christ is the doctrine of substitution. And so we talked about this, several weeks ago. And I stressed then, and I'm going to stress again today, I think this is one of the most important doctrines that believers wrap their minds around. And that when you are explaining the gospel to somebody else, that you are helping them understand what the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ is all about. It is essential that you grasp that, because so many people fall short of understanding what Jesus has done. And they want to reduce it to, well, he was a noble man, and he went to the cross to prove that he loved God, and he was not willing to raise his hand against another, or some other noble ethic or moral value that is assigned to it. That is not what the scriptures teach. When he went in your name. When you see Jesus on the cross, the name that is written above him, put your name, because that's what he was doing there. He was taking your place. The death you and I owe because of our failure, our sin, Jesus paid. And so when he died, we died. That is, if you're in Jesus Christ, that's the doctrine of substitution. He took your place literally. So also did he take that place when he was raised from the dead, as you are raised from the dead. And so now all of the truth of the payment of sin, all the penalty that has been erased, that certificate of death, debt that was nailed to the cross, it applies to you. It applies to everyone who is a believer in Jesus Christ. So this substitution is critical here. And Paul's sort of driving this spike into the wall. And he said, I want you to recognize that when that happened, everything changed for you. You have died with the Messiah. It is a fundamental difference. And therefore, you become a new being, a new creature in Christ. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Hold your place here, but just flip a couple of books back to 2 Corinthians 5, 17. I'm just going to read that one verse. He says in 2 Corinthians 5, 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, again, that's you're in him, if you are a believer in him, if you are in Christ, then he is a new creation. The old things have passed away, and look, new things have come. This is the Apostle Paul's point. He says when you are brought to faith in Christ and you make that conversion point, there is a new creation. You don't just get a ticket to glory, and otherwise you've got to figure out how to do life. You have become a brand new being by the power of Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes you say, well, I don't always feel like a brand new being. I get that, and we're going to get to that before Colossians is done. But the reality is that you're a new creature in Christ. You are a new being, a new creation. And so all things have become different as a result. So he says to us that we are, if you have died with the Messiah to these elemental forces of the world, why do you live as if you still belong to the world? You remember what Jesus said in John chapter 3? He said, you are, must be born again. You are made new. It is brand new because of the substitutionary work of Christ. This is why doctrine's important, because if you don't get the doctrine right, you don't understand the extraordinary position that you have in Jesus Christ. When he is your substitute, when he has done all that is required, there is nothing more that is required. And so, as the song says, who am I? It's who I am. I am loved by you. Well, these elemental forces that he talks about in verse 20 are what we want to tackle next. He says, if you died with the Messiah to the elemental forces of this world, why do you live as if you still belong to the world? Now, he's taking on the Colossians because of their affection for these individuals who've come. They presented roadmaps to maturity. They presented rules and regulations. If you'll stop eating these foods, if you'll stop drinking these drinks, if you'll stop going to these places, if you'll give up these things, then you're going to mature in Christ. Yes, you're saved. That's just a wonderful thing. But if you want to walk on the higher ground, if you want to get closer to where Jesus really is, then you need to leave these things out of your life. Need to become an ascetic. You need to drop all these things away and strip your life of all those things that everyone else does to prove just how loyal and dedicated and determined you are. And Paul says, what in the world are you doing? And he uses this term, this elemental, elemental forces, elemental principles, another translation uses. And so what are these things? Actually, the term itself is a little bit vague. We're not exactly sure because it's a broad concept. And so as I study that term this week, I'm going to break it down into three concentric circles to sort of help understand what he's talking about. And what's going to help us is we understand from the context that Paul is saying that previous to Christ, that we're walking according to a system of trying to understand life and figure things out that has fundamentally changed the day we walk through the door and meet Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. So what is it that defined our life before that and defines the life of much of the world? And so as I thought about this, I'm breaking it down into three concentric circles. So I'm going to start at the outer ring first because it defines so much of the world. And that is the bondage of ignorance. The bondage of ignorance is now dead. That is, these old elemental forces that have governed so many different people groups in the world, and there is a bondage of ignorance in much of the world. Because the scripture points out to us incidences where the gospel would penetrate and the missionaries would come back and tell us of the gospel penetrating into tribes deep in the jungle. And we recognize that those people were bound up in this system of elemental forces, elemental principles, but they were all upside down and twisted. They contained things like ancestral worship. Some of them contained horrible traditions where when a man died, his wife was buried with him even when she was still alive. That a child that was born, or there was any abnormality, was simply buried or left out to die. There were all kinds of distorted ideas of what the norms are. And when he talks about these elemental forces, he's talking about this lost state of the world that is wandering around trying to figure out life, trying to make things work by a system that is corrupt and bankrupt in every way. And the system is rooted in people's ignorance. They don't understand any better, and they've fallen into idolatry. They worship idols. They worship ancestors. They worship snakes and frogs and all kinds. interesting story. And so we're going to pick it up in chapter 11 and just use this as an illustration of how these people were delivered from these elemental forces. So pick it up in verse 11 of Acts 19. God was performing extraordinary miracles by Paul's hands, so that even face cloths or work aprons that had touched his skin were brought to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. So Paul and his proteges were having a powerful ministry in Ephesus, and then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists attempted to pronounce the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I command you by the Jesus that Paul preaches." And the seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. Now then it kind of turns a little bit humorous. The evil spirit answered them, "I know Jesus, and I recognize Paul, but who are you?" And then the man who had the evil spirit leaped on them and overpowered them all and prevailed against them, so that they ran out of that house naked and wounded. This became the Hilarion who lived in Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and then fear fell on all of them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Now, I'm not done with this passage, but I've got to comment on what's going on here, because there's a big difference between being in Jesus Christ. There's a big difference between you coming to a personal decision of putting your trust, of bowing your heart to Jesus and saying, "Lord, I acknowledge that I bring nothing. I cannot save myself, and I am utterly dependent upon you to be my Savior." You enter into an eternal relationship with the Lord when you humble yourself and give yourself to Him. But if you're going to presume on the relationship that others have around you, your friends, your family, you're going to say, "Well, I know who Jesus is. I believe in Jesus. I believe that there is a Jesus. I have seen my sister obviously loves Him, and so I believe that." Don't think for a second that you can somehow borrow someone else's spirituality and apply it to yourself. Or you're going to wind up like the sons of Sceva, beaten and running out of the door naked, because it is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ that sets you free. Now let me go on. It says in verse 18, "And many who had become believers came confessing and disclosing their practices, while many of those who had practiced magic collected their books and burned them in front of everyone." So they calculated their value and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver, and in this way the Lord's message flourished and prevailed. Now look at what was going on there. So these people were bound in these elemental forces. They somehow believed that the practice of these magical arts, these possession of all these symbols and statues and incantations, were the system. That's how you live life. You just try to figure out how to deal with this. And then they're introduced to the shaft of light. They're introduced to the one who brings revelation to them. And they say, "No more of this stuff. I have Jesus Christ. I don't need this." That's a right understanding of what you have in Christ. And so they heaped them up in a pile and lit them on fire because they had no more use for it. That's what happens to these elemental forces. They no longer have any value. So when we read about these, we recognize that we happen to live in a pretty blessed place, because we see much less of, idolatry, and we see less of ancestral worship and things like that. But there's a second concentric circle that brings it a little bit closer to home. And that's this one, that the bondage of superstition is now dead. Because I'll tell you what, superstition is alive and well in our culture. Oh, my word, are there people who are bound to superstition. And it's the same thing. It's these elemental forces that it can control your life to a greater or lesser degree, just depending upon how mature you are in Jesus Christ. But there are folks whose lives are ruled by fear of spilling salt, breaking a mirror, walking under a ladder, having a black cat cross your path. You name it, some people have invented their own superstitions. And so they walk in the limitation of this, and the Apostle Paul is simply saying, why? Why are you? Because these are the world's forces. These are dead. These do not citizen of heaven. You are merely an ambassador here. You've been delivered from all that. You don't have to walk in the ignorance of that anymore. And so it has delivered us from that. So there's these concentric circles. We see the ancestral worship and the worship of demons and the blindness of cultures that have fallen into such deep darkness. But we even see so much blindness and darkness even in the so-called civilized world with superstition and the belief that somehow all of these things are manipulated or controlled by these worldly forces or elemental forces. Let's move to the third concentric circle, and that's the one closest to our heart, and that's the bondage of self-talk is now dead. And I want to camp on this for just a little bit because I think that this is something that we need to think through. This is absolutely what Paul is talking about. That's why he used a general term like this, these elemental forces. He's talking about not just what's going on in the jungle, but what's going on in your heart. The kind of language that you use, the way you speak to yourself, because there's a self-talk where an individual has kind of come to terms with themselves, and they just say, that's just the way I am. It's just the way I am. It's the way I've been all my life. And there's a defeatist to that that is never intended by the delivering power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You enter into a relationship with the Savior when you make that decision to put your trust in Jesus Christ, and it is much more than just a ticket to heaven. It is the entering of the power of the Spirit of God Almighty who begins a transformation in your heart and in your life. His goal is to mature you, to make you more and more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is working in you. And it requires you participating with him and working with him. And so Paul chastises and castigates these fraudulent teachers who come along and use their rules and their regulations to try and play on you, to get you to sign up for their program and say, you want to become more like Christ, you want to become more mature, what you need to do is you need to follow my system. And Paul is saying you need to follow Jesus Christ. That's who you need. You need Jesus. And you have in Jesus Christ everything you need. Power of the indwelling Spirit of God Almighty to become everything that you can be. The problem is that you got to be willing to believe the Lord on that moment by moment. The problem is you got to take him at his word. Sometimes this self-talk that we give ourselves is our most defeating enemy. Sometimes what we keep saying to ourselves and the arguments we keep having with the Lord is the point of our greatest difficulty. And when Paul says, don't let these elemental forces govern and guide your life, he's speaking also to that language that's in the privacy of your own heart, which is pulling you down and defeating you and saying, you will never be different from this because this is who you are. And Jesus is saying, oh, no, it isn't. I am the one who will define who you are. And you are my child, and I have a great plan for you. There is a necessity for us to not listen to that kind of a lie. How do we do that? I can picture the fact that you're saying, all right, I'm all in. How do I do that? How do I access that? Well, how do you access Jesus Christ? These are his words. This is his message. This is his lesson. When you're struggling with something in your life, when you're trying to deal with a sense of fear put into a palace and separated from those that had been teaching and discipling him for all of his life. And as Daniel was in there, he faced a crisis. He did not know enough as a young teenage boy to ever, there's a whole lot of life a young teenage boy has yet got to figure out. And Daniel said, Lord, how am I going to do that? But he turned himself to the Word of God. You remember what he did? Three times a day, morning, noon, and night, he would open up the Word of God and he would study it. And he would commit that to his heart and to his mind. And he would constantly search that for the truths and the guidelines and the direction of his life. So when you're having a problem, when you're dealing with a struggle of some kind, and you're not sure what to do with that, come to the Word, but come to it faithfully. Come to it daily and read that Word and ask the Lord, Lord, what is the answer you have to this cry of my heart? And as he begins to show you that, he is a faithful God, and he's going to show you what needs to be the response you've got to that. And he may call you to make a difficult decision. Remember Michael Phelps. Michael Phelps he's like a fish in the water. I mean, this guy is an Olympic champion. He's more fish than man. He loves the water. But can you imagine the very first time when Michael Phelps' mom took him for swimming lessons? What about your first time? Or if you've really forgotten that, what about when you took a child for the very first time? I'm not getting in there. That's deep. I'll drown. And so you kind of have to go through this whole process of, well, jump, we'll just put a toe in. Let's try a toe, And you kind of get them to come past that fear of getting in the water. I don't know about Michael Phelps' story when he was a baby getting in the water. He may have started so young he has no recollection. But it all starts somewhere. It all starts with a journey where you overcome the fear, the obstacle, the hesitation. And then it becomes this extraordinary plateau that Jesus wants to lift you up to. So, when you come to Christ, you enter into a relationship with him that is not going to be based on these elemental forces, rules, and regulations. It's a journey of your heart and his heart. And he's going to bring you face to face with some challenges in his word. And you're going to have to face a decision. You're going to either walk away from it and stay immature, or you're going to say, okay, Lord, I trust you. I am scared and spitless, but I trust you and I will do what you call me to do. But let him speak to your heart. Get into the word. Let him speak to you. Let him have his way with you. Let's move on. Roman numeral 2, the world, rules of the world deal with passing things. They do indeed. They are passing things. He says in verse 20, at the end of verse 20, why do you submit to regulations? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. And so some teach godliness is earned by rules, and that's what Paul's taking on. He says, some say, don't handle. Now, that is, some things are simply unclean. Some things are not permitted to you as a Christian, because you have to walk a different walk, and so you don't touch anything. As if it was possible for you to somehow be contaminated and undo the work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross because you touched the wrong thing at the wrong time. I remember a story about Dwight L. Moody, and someone came to him and said to him, oh, we have some bad news. With the owner of the bar across the street had come to your meetings, and he brought a gift, and they opened up the sack, and it was a fairly substantial amount of money that the man had brought. And the guy was getting ready for Moody to just say, well, that goes right out the door. We'll have nothing to do with money from the bar. And Moody said, great. Devil's had that money long enough. It's time the Lord had it. Put it to work for the kingdom of God. There is an extraordinary freedom that belongs to you when you grasp who you are in Christ. There's nothing out there that you cannot handle or taste or touch. He goes on to taste. He says, don't taste. Some things are impure. Don't buy it. Don't believe it. Your food decisions are between son, you better listen. But he's not telling you to do that so you can be more godly. Number three, don't touch. Some things are forbidden. They have these things that are forbidden that they're not allowed to have. But Paul goes on and he says, all these regulations, verse 22, refer to what is destroyed by being used up. By being used up. The things that the rules regulate are all temporary. That's his point. These are the world things. They don't matter. Once you eat food, it's no longer food anyway. I mean, it's now. Nobody wants it. And so he says these are just temporary things. Why would you think that your rules concerning those things are going to make you closer to God or make you liked by God more? He says they're just temporary. Not only that, but then he concludes that verse when he says they are commands and doctrines of men. These are made up by people. This is what happens when you're not a good student of the word, because you don't realize that someone's trying to pull the wool over your eyes. That someone's trying to fake you out by telling you something and making it sound impressive, but it isn't, because it's not even true. It's not in the Word of God. Which takes us to Romans number 3 and the last verse in our chapter here. Although these have a reputation of wisdom by promoting ascetic practices, humility, and the severe treatment of the body, they are not of any value in curbing self-indulgence. So this system of rules only appears to have wisdom. These are the people who say, self-denial, that's the way to God. If you want to walk on the higher plane, if you want to be, yes, it's just wonderful that you're saved, but if you want to really enjoy the stratosphere of walking with Christ, if you want to be a cover up of all those other Christians that are out there meandering along, if you want to excel, then you need to self-deny. You need to follow this set of rules, these guidelines. You need to cut yourself off from the things that they are indulging in. Or he goes on and he says, ascetic practices. And they say self-abuse is the way to God. You've seen pictures of that. Individuals in the name of Christ who are abusing themselves, putting hooks in their flesh, doing all kinds of obscene and absurd things in an effort to try and somehow please God or draw closer to God or whatever it is that motivates their heart and their mind. You know, when you're learning to ski, if you've ever skied, I love to ski. If you're learning to ski that very first time, it's terrifying. Because you quickly find out that you cannot stop. So the only way you stop is you crash. And when you're a beginning skier, you spend a lot of time crashing. You're in the snow all day long until you finally get it figured out. And then there's a long journey just starting to master the turns. But when you finally figure it out, oh my word, is that fun. To get up and on the hillside and among the trees and to come down through that snow, a bright blue day, cool air, crisp snow, silence of the hillside. There's nothing says, he loves you this much. No matter how much Jesus loves you, wonder what he says about you. You've heard the expression, Jesus says, I love you this much, and he put out his arms on Calvary's cross. And that's how much he loves you. You're not on some treadmill trying to prove your love for him. He already loves you, and he's working with you and developing you and building you and making you what he wants to be. I love the way this one man said, there's only one thing that will put the collar on the neck of the animal within us. That is the power of the indwelling Christ. He is all you need. If you have Jesus, you need nothing more. Lord God, we thank you this morning for the extraordinary salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Wow. Not just the assurance of eternity.